Let's read from verse 1 to 10. From verse 1 to 10. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. early inheritance, took his money, left and went and partied till the sun came up the next morning, and he must have had a serious hangover. He basically lived life to the full in the wrong way, and ended up with the pigs, literally, with no money, no food. He'd spent his money on wine and women, and by that I don't mean good women. He'd wasted his money. And he thinks to himself, I could do better in my father's house if I was one of his hired workers. And he gets up and he heads back to his father's house. That's the prodigal son as we know him, the younger brother. And you know the story. He comes back home and he says to his father, I'm not worthy to be your son. And the father says, he says, let me work for you. And the father says, come here. And he puts a robe on him and he kills the fatted calf. He celebrates the return of his son. He has this massive party, feast, rejoicing that his son is back. And the older brother climbs up the myrtle tree. He gets really upset. He's jealous and angry. He says to his dad, I've served you like a slave my whole life. I've done everything you asked. I've never disobeyed you. But him, he went off and spent time with prostitutes, squandered his inheritance, and for him, you put a robe on him and kill the fatted calf. This text is a comparison of two sons with the same father, but they are negotiating their relationship with that father on two different sets of rules, on two different terms. They have two different ways of relating to their father. Now, I actually believe they were the same initially. I believe the younger brother thought he was trapped at home, just like the older brother. I think he felt like he just had to serve his dad like a slave. Because if I see his homecoming, he is utterly taken by surprise by his father's behavior. He says, I'm coming home, take me as a hired worker. He has no expectation that his father is going to lavish grace and kindness and mercy on him and give him a robe and kill the fatted calf and celebrate his return. He thinks he's going to have to resume working for his dad. That's what he thinks. He's going back into slavery like a hired worker. Many Christians approach God the Father like that. They think that they have to do stuff for God, and they serve God their whole lives, and they work hard for God, and they try to rule over their own lives so as not to come on the wrong side with God, and they think that even personal holiness is in some way promoting them in the eyes of God. And we see a story where this younger brother had the worst track record of holiness. There was no personal holiness. There was no ruling over his flesh. There was only one thing at the end of his journey when he came home. It was humility. He came humbled and he said, Father, take me as a hired man and I'll work for you. And his father just does what? Pours out grace. Pours out grace. I think the story of two sons shows us the Father's grace in a clearer picture than almost anything else except perhaps the cross of Jesus. There are many acts of grace that God does, but if there's a lesson on grace, it's this story of the two sons. And I want to put it to you that if you get on the wrong side and you go through the book of James, and you come from the wrong side, as the I must do better, you will be broken. It will not help you. It will not work. If you come through all James's imperatives, and you try to master your tongue in your own strength, and you try to rule over your flesh just in your own strength, the while saying, I'll get it right, God, you won't, unless you have the more grace that is spoken of in verse 6. You see, the phrasing of that grace in verse 6 is, he gives us greater grace. He gives us more grace. It doesn't just mean more in quantity. It actually means the idea you had of grace when you came to Jesus at the cross when you were first born again was that grace that would forgive you for your sins. Ah, I'm forgiven. But now, your faith as a Christian, as you mature, is from glory to glory and faith to faith. From one level of greatness to a higher level. Things get better even. And James says, but he gives us more grace, more than you've ever seen before. And unless you access that grace, I don't believe that you will change. I don't think you can come to God and say, look how good I've made myself. See, some secret about the gospel and about scripture is this. When we stand before God in heaven one day, we won't be able to present ourselves and our works as anything to our credit. Only that which was because of Jesus is actually going to last. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. He says, I am the vine and you are the branch. And if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. If you do it on your own, whatever appears to be fruit is not fruit. It's plastic fruit. It's fake fruit. So if I go about trying to reform my life and improve myself, but I do it without the greater grace that's spoken of in verse 6, if I do it in my own strength, then I have nothing for which to give God glory. Nothing. So I could go and I could say, well, I've learned to control my tongue. I no longer swear at my wife. I've learned to control my hands. I no longer beat her. Look what a good husband I am. Look how great I've made myself. And God will say, sure, how does that give him glory? Because he wasn't involved. He didn't do it. He didn't empower. It's nothing more than a whitewashed tomb. That's what Jesus called the Pharisees for all their external good. I believe for us to mature as Christians, we have to learn how to access this grace of God that James is speaking about. James speaks about God giving us more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He goes on to say, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. It's interesting what James is doing. I've always kind of made fun of these books that say, you know, 7 steps to success or 5 ways you can, you know, change your marriage or the 2 secrets to the perfect pastor or whatever it is. You go on the internet, it's always lists now, 5 of this, 3 of that, 7 of that. And before that it was Stephen Covey or whoever wrote books that said 7 habits of highly whatever, I don't know. I've mocked those things, even especially from the Christian authors, because I think life is too complex to have 4 steps to follow and then you're successful in life. I mean, really, how many of you have had those books and read them? I've got a few, and I've read a few, and they're helpful, but it's not that simple. It's not just, you know, fail your business 3 times and the 4th time you become a millionaire. No, some people fail their business 4 times and then they go to jail. And they spend the next few years in jail. It's not always the way. But here, James actually does give us like steps. It really is like steps. It's like he says, do this, do this, do this, do this, and do this. And so I'm going to, for the first time and perhaps the last, go through a series of steps. But they come straight from the Bible. Here they are in verse, I just read them. Verse 6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So step 1, humble yourself. This is about accessing this grace. When you're feeling burdened, when you're feeling overwhelmed, when you're feeling like you don't know how to relate to God, and do you just redouble your efforts to honor all these imperatives that James has given? Don't just redouble your efforts. Don't just try harder. Step 1, humble yourself. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What does it mean? For me, It means to say, God, I'm not going to come right without you. God, I'm not going to win this battle without your help. So for me, the first humbling is to say, I'm not actually a success. I'm not actually an overcomer. This is not a gospel of negative confession. It's not a gospel of positive confession either. It's just honesty before God. God loves honesty. He loves it when you come to Him and tell Him the truth about where you're at. God, I've messed up again. I seem to have fallen in this again. I need your help. I need your help. That's humbling yourself, firstly, saying, I'm not going to just redouble my efforts and prove that I can do this thing. Christianity isn't a competition, and you're not proving anything to anyone. And if you come back here and show me just what a fantastic holy life you've achieved, remember, pride comes before a fall. So humble yourself. Admit you need help. Step two. Submit to God, resist the devil. I put those on the same line as one step. Submit to God, resist the devil. Because if I put resisting the devil in its own category, I have decoupled it dangerously from the only thing that will give you success when you resist the devil. The only thing that's going to give you success in resisting the devil if you first submitted yourself to God. I find Christians that talk about their spiritual warfare and this and they're looking for a demon behind every bush. And you know, it always seems like they're running around putting out fires and they'll tell you, Satan attacked me this week. You won't believe it. Someone drove into my car. Or it was just an accident. And you know, the devil came and he stole from me and then I lost my job and then my wife left me and it's like, but I'm going to wage war. It's like, no. All of this is something that we've accidentally trained Christians in badly. Spiritual warfare isn't you against the devil. Spiritual warfare is the battle is the Lord's. It is God's grievance against the devil. It is you stepping back into, under the shadow of the Most High, standing in submission to Jesus and His authority, and any command or any victory that you ever have over Satan is because of what Jesus did at the cross. So yes, you are commanded in Scripture. You can go out and you can preach the gospel and you can drive out demons and you can lay hands on the sick. And I believe in spiritual warfare and I believe in deliverance and all these things are right, but it's all from being in Christ Jesus. And so when you feel the war raging, whether it's against the world or against the flesh or against the devil, you humble yourself and you submit to God. Focus on that. What does it mean to submit to God and then resist the devil and he will flee from you? So don't tell me the devil come and he's attacking you and he's big and he's strong and he's, you know, and how much you're standing. No. The Bible says the devil will flee from you. If you're really getting this right, you'll be safe in God the whole time. The whole time. And some of the blows of life are not from the devil, they're the attrition of God, where He comes to break you down because you are standing up in your own strength and He knows that's not going to work. It's not going to bring you close to Him. In fact, verse 5 that I didn't read about the Spirit envying intensely actually gets translated best when it says that the Holy Spirit, longs to have you fully, eagerly yearns, jealously yearns for you. So God is yearning for us. He wants us to Himself. We often try to battle in our own strength. And James says, humble yourself, admit you can't win, submit yourself to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, what does submitting to God mean? Well, I think it's very practical. And James says, your faith is proved by your deeds. He says, your tongue reveals what's in your heart. It's all very practical. So submitting to God is just, God, I want you to be in charge of my life. I don't just want you as my Savior. I want you to reign over me in everything. In everything? Yes. So young man, you're considering dating that girl, but have you asked God His opinion? Ask Him. Maybe He says, stay away. Maybe He says, go for it. But are you willing to submit your romantic life to God? Are you willing to submit your career choices to God? Are you willing to go before God before you travel to another country or another town to do business and say, I'm off to take a promotion? Did you ask God, is that a blessing or is it a curse? The devil can also give you carrots. The devil can also feed you a promotion. Not only God promotes, the devil promotes you high so that you can fall far. So some people, they see a better job offer and they just up and leave. They never consider their spiritual health. Is there a church in the city you're going to? Will you plug in and will you be fed and will you grow spiritually, or are you just seeing the dollar signs? Ah, career promotion, go for it. I believe that submit to God actually means submit to God. I believe it means that every part of your life, ultimately you can subject to His authority. He still lets you choose which flavor of ice cream you like. Don't worry. He's not going to rob you of your freedom. God's not going to turn you into a robot. He's not going to tell you everything you must or mustn't do. It's not about the details, it's about the heart. A heart that says, I want to submit to you, God, is the heart that precedes victorious living as a Christian. If you want a victorious life, if you want to be an overcomer, it's going to start with you humbling yourself and submitting to God and saying, rule and reign over me. I defer my life to you. I defer my decisions to you. I defer everything to you, God. I want to be under your sovereign, holy, glorious covering, under your authority. Oh, but I want to buy that. I want to do this. I want to lose my temper with this person. But God, I want to live under your authority. I want to submit to you. If I had my way, I would find those guys that did some wicked deeds and I would line them up in the city center and I would have them publicly executed. But God, teach me how you feel about these things. What is justice from your perspective? Is justice just vengeance, or is justice more? I submit to you, God. I submit to you, God. Then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil takes a very small proportion when you focus on God, when you come under God's authority, when you're living for God. You're not living against, you're not defined by living against the devil. You're defined by living for God. And along the way, you will come up against the temptations of the enemy and the opposition of the enemy. And at times, it will be really hard, and you'll stand firm in your faith, and you'll say, no, I'm not going to give in to the enemy here. I'm not going to submit to his temptation. I'm not going to lose my peace over this issue in my life. I'm not going to fear here where I could fear. I'm not going to fear. I resist the devil and he flees. But it all comes because I'm submitted to God, not from anywhere else. Then, so firstly, humble yourself. Second, submit to God, resist the devil. Third, draw near to God. Draw near to God. This is something you must do. See, God drew near to mankind at the cross. God showed that He wants peace with us by sending Jesus. God's disposition towards us is clear. God hasn't held His cards close to His chest. He's actually worn His heart on His sleeve. God has shown His love for us by dying for us. But now, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Michael Eaton puts it this way. This is something we have to do. It does not say God will draw near to you and then you will draw near to God. God has already drawn near to us in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now if we want God to be closer still, we must draw near to God. It involves having fellowship with God, and all that will happen as we seek to do so. You will have fellowship with God as you seek to have fellowship with God. So many of us don't have fellowship with God because we haven't sought to have fellowship with God. As we get closer to God, we shall find God speaking to us. Then if we wish to keep getting closer to God, we have to take note of what He says. It's amazing. Sometimes you want fellowship with God, you get closer to God, God starts speaking to you, and then you don't obey Him. And you wonder why you don't get any closer after that. But if someone's having a conversation with you and you get into the living room and they sit down and they say, would you like a cup of tea? And then you just don't respond to them. You don't answer them. Your relationship's not going to go any further. So when God starts speaking, then you start relating to Him and obeying. And then if we take note of what He says, and then we see in this a wonderful promise attached to the command. God will indeed come close to us. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Think about that. Think about what that proposition holds for you in this week that lies ahead. Let's put it out there for tomorrow, the next day, the next day. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's an incredible invitation. That's a wonderful invitation. That's like an open door into the presence of God. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. I've noticed something. I was saying in the meeting before this, how busy life becomes. My kids are rushing around and then the baby cries, because she actually does cry sometimes. And normally she's crying because she wants my attention, and Sue is there, and there's the lady cleaning the house, and there's a gardener in the garden, and there's the dog barking, and there's the neighbor, and I can hear him talking, and it's loud and it's busy, and there are demands on us, and maybe that's like your job, and you people are asking you sign this and make this decision and stamp that, if you're in Madagascar, stamp it again, and then it's busy. And then I say, I go to the bathroom, because we do that. We go to the loo. I get in into the bathroom. I close the door behind me. And the incredible thing is, in bathrooms, you're alone. It's like, I'm alone at last. I'm not alone. God is here. God is present. It's incredible. I meet with God. I start talking to Him. Why? Because I want fellowship with God. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. I might be in this most inconvenient looking position, in the toilet, not on my hands and knees at all, not looking spiritual, but being very spiritual, because I want communion with God, and suddenly I found a quiet place. And I'm saying, God, I'm thinking about that I have to do, and I need your help there, Lord. And that person is, oh Lord, please be with them. And I started to talk to God, and I was joking earlier, you know, I go into Malagasy churches, and I see at the beginning of the meeting, you have the people like this, in front of the chair, kneeling. And I mean, they're praying. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. I don't have a problem with that. But you don't see me doing that on a Sunday. One, because I'm nervous of that scripture that says, don't pray your prayers before men, you know, like the Pharisees, like hypocrites, you know, shouting your prayers on the street corner or whatever. I'm terrified to kneel down and act spiritual here, because I could easily be faking it. I mean, what I am at home is more important. It's more me. So if at home I'm not praying, I don't want to accidentally put on a holy facade. But in reality, at home, there are times I'm for a moment on my knees when I realize right now I truly need to give God thanks for something that He's done, and I will literally get on my knees before God because I want to honor Him. There are other times that I'm sitting on the toilet and I'm deeply communing with God, talking to Him. You see, it comes from this verse that says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. He doesn't set a playground for that. He doesn't say this only happens on a Sunday between 9 and 10 in the morning. He doesn't say you can only have access to me if you're in a religious position, if you're kneeling. He says, it's here. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. He yearns for you. All you have to do is say, I'm going to yearn for you, God. I want to draw near to you. And start to. And He will draw near to you. Humble yourself. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Fourthly, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse yourselves. Cleanse yourselves. I've always found scriptures like this a bit interesting, because I know I rely ultimately on Jesus' blood to wash away my sin. Nothing else can wash away my sin. But if you don't want your hands clean, you've got a problem. And so when I think of washing my hands, I think of going to the fountain where there's clean water. I think, I've messed up, God. I need to set things right in my life. I need to stop doing something. If your hands have been sinning, stop it. If your heart has been straying, call it back. Wash your hands, purify your hearts. What it means is, take steps to change your actions and your attitudes. Change your actions and your attitudes. This is a kind of repentance. You can do it in partnership with God. You can say, I'm stopping this. I'm not going to do that. For some people, it's a relationship they're in. They're in an ungodly relationship. It's unholy and they know it. And God says, stop it. And James is practical. Cleanse your hands means actions you need to repent of. Purify your hearts, attitudes you need to repent of. Don't you find this fascinating though? Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Then change your actions and your attitudes. How many times do we put that the other way around? Think, I have to fix up my life first. I have to stop this. I have to quit that. You want to atone for your sin or practically make yourself better before you come to God? No. You come just as you are. You come to God just as you are. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And it's in that place of proximity to God that God actually then convicts you of what you need to repent of. We think we'll repent of everything and make ourselves perfectly holy and then we'll have perfect intimacy with God. It doesn't work like that. You get intimacy with God because of Jesus. And then when you're intimate with God, you see, these are the things that I need to repent of. Change these actions. Stop doing this. Start doing that. Change these attitudes. And finally, mourn. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. How does that fit into your Christianity? Was your Christianity it's all just glory, hallelujah, joy forevermore? Yes. We have an abiding joy in our souls because of what Jesus has accomplished. We have an eternal hope. We know we're going to be before the Father one day. But there is a time to mourn. There's a time to grieve. And I think this is one of the most crucial parts of finding victory as a Christian. When you get intimate with God and when the conviction starts to come, it gets very uncomfortable because you feel the weight of your sins and your failures. And in that place, when I've now come back to God, I've drawn near to Him, He draws near to me, and I start to say, God, I've messed up. God, I've blown it. God, I've sinned. Or in this area of my life, I can't seem to get victory. I can't seem to get mastery over my tongue. I can't seem to change that attitude I have to that person. Whatever it is that I'm wrestling with, God says, that's true. There's this moment of truth. And it's heavy. It's like, I feel the weight of my sins. I must grieve. I must mourn. Too quickly we want to say, okay, we threw it away. We're fine. And off we go. And we leave the presence of God. And we go right back to our sin. I think if we learn to mourn over our sins, to grieve over our failures, we would be all the more humbled and all the more dependent on God. I think when we stand in heaven one day, I'm not sure this will be the case, but if you see truly how weak and how sinful we are, if I see truly how far from the mark I was most of my life, I'll really understand the grace of God for the first time. I think I know about the grace of God in this life, but when I see how totally wicked I was, how much of a miserable sinner I was before He saved me, that's when I'll see how much His forgiveness is really worth. But what this mourning does is it brings you into that place where you're actually taking responsibility and saying, God, I blew it, and I'm going to sit here and I'm going to grieve like someone died. What do I mean grieve like someone died? When someone died, they're dead and they're not coming back. It's only Jesus. For the rest of us, someone dies, it's irreversible. It's never going to be the same. You know, when I've sinned, I can never go back and undo that sin. When you said something you regret, you can never go back and unsay it. When you've taken an action that was wrong, you can never go and undo that action. You cannot atone for it either. It's like someone has died. There's no going back. You mourn. We should grieve in that moment over our sins. And then, what's amazing is, finishes like this, where James began, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. He will lift you up. Not any debate about it. It's a promise again. Like when you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. If you humble yourself before God, He will lift you up. I really think we need to learn how to practice these things in our lives, that we draw near to God, and then we allow the weight of our sins to be before us. And then we repent of actions and attitudes that need to change, and then we grieve. We allow God to show us our need of Him, and in that place we wait humbly. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. What I've found to be true is that in that moment of anguish, because it's a heavy moment, God comes and He gives us the more grace. More grace. No condemnation, no guilt. Guilt actually lifts. Guilt just starts to lift. You feel it coming off you. You feel like I've broken everything and I can't repair it. And God says, it'll be okay. It'll be all right. It's okay. It's like Humpty Dumpty. You know Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall? Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And Humpty Dumpty was an egg in the nursery rhyme, and the eggs shattered there. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Humpty Dumpty, I don't know if you know the story. You should learn it. It's a great story. Anyway, there's no hope in it. When you read that nursery rhyme, it says, that's that. The egg fell and it shattered. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. That's how I come before God, and I give Him a shattered egg. I give Him an egg that is smashed in pieces, and that's where I grieve. And I sit there with my brokenness, and I say, God, I've messed up. I can't fix it. And I just feel God come and said, lifting up, grace comes. God says, it's true you messed up, but I'm going to sort it out. It's true things are bad, but I can fix this. This is not the end. I love you. I affirm you. God's words come like water washing over your soul. And in that place, once you've finished grieving, sorrow is for the night and mercy comes in the morning. You feel like a new day dawning. You feel like a clean slate. You feel like it's a fresh beginning. You feel like the sun is rising. I feel like as Christians, we get so much more victory if we go through that process of going down to the bottom with Jesus and we stay there where we need to until He lifts us up. If you get up and go in your own strength, you left too soon. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will lift you up. This is what James wants us to know if we want to access grace. Because if we take James just as a book of imperatives and we try to come under this burden of doing everything ourselves, we will go on some kind of a legalistic disaster path where you will find you are just hating yourself more. But in the middle of James, there's this lovely line, He gives more grace. He gives more grace. So if you've been battling or if you trying to overcome in your life, remember you can't do it without this grace, and He gives more grace. How do you get this grace? Humble yourself, submit to God, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse yourself, mourn, humble yourself, and He will lift you up.